Well, as we continue on this morning and again looking further into the 5 points, the tulip of Calvinism, I hope it's not becoming burdensome. I hope it's something that is helpful. I know we have to focus on the negative aspect of the false doctrine, but the delightful part, of course, we can focus on the positive, the wonderful truth that's there in Scripture. It's sad for those who are caught up in such a false doctrine, but it's a delight for us as we look at what is truth. So today we're up to part five, and we're going to consider the eye of tulip, irresistible grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we thank you, Father, just for the opportunity to meet and to fellowship around our Saviour. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being able to sing praises unto you. But now as we consider your word, may we delight in it. May we rejoice in the wonderful provision of your word to us. And we ask that you might open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law this morning. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Okay, just a reminder of what tulip is. That acrostic, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, or sometimes called total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And as said earlier, we're going to look at today irresistible grace. Let's go back to Reverend Barry Gritter's comment on tulip. And of course, we know that it's published under the Reformed Protestant Churches of America, and a representative, of course, of that mainstream. And he writes the following points on irresistible grace. He says, the fourth biblical truth in the 5 points of Calvinism teaches that God's grace to save a person cannot be resisted. Grace is God's free and unmerited power to save a person from his sins, which would otherwise lead us to hell. And of course, that little comment there is quite true, isn't it? Purely by grace. Grace brings him to heaven, who naturally would end in eternal hell. He goes on to say, though, that grace is irresistible. That means that if God gives grace to you, there is nothing in the world that you can do to resist it and thwart God's intention to take you to heaven. The certainty of salvation for God's elect is seen in John 6:37, where Jesus says, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. There is no doubt that they will be saved. Verse 44 says that those who come to God come because God draws them. Not our will, but God's will is first and powerful. Now some ridicule this truth of the Bible and say that it makes man go to heaven against his will. He kicks and screams all the way to heaven. But that's not how the Bible presents God's grace. God makes his people willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110, verse 3. For a wonderful illustration of that, just consider the converted Apostle Paul. By the grace of God, he was what he was, 1 Corinthians 15:10. And immediately after his conversion, he said willingly, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9:6. That surely was not against his will. God's grace is sweet and irresistible. He makes us love it and want nothing else. Well, there's no doubt about the wonderful grace of God being sweet. And there's no doubt about the wonderful, amazing grace. Sadly, as is the pattern in Calvinists and their doctrine, they tend to disregard what the Scripture is saying in context. And the verses we just read have nothing to do with irresistible grace. The willing in the day of his power in Psalm 110 was talking about volunteers. 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul speaks of by the grace of God he was what he was. Well, that was after he was saved, and by the grace of God, God was transforming him into the man that God made him to be. That wasn't irresistible grace of salvation. And then where Paul says, Lord, what will they have me to do? They missed the very point. It was after he was saved that he made that statement. So, I'm not going into a lot of detail, but it's easy to see that the approach to Scripture is from a predisposition on predestination. And it's on this false basis. Anyway, the Calvinist irresistible grace is that God's call to the elect is effective and cannot be resisted. The elect being, in the words of Calvin, those whom God, by his eternal and immutable counsel, determined once for all, those whom it was his pleasure one day to admit to salvation. Those non-elect are those whom, on the other hand, it was his pleasure to doom to destruction. We've mentioned that previously, out of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by Calvin. A summary that was derived from the Synod of Dort says that some, in time, have faith given them by God, and others have it not given. Proceeds from his eternal decree, for known unto God are all the works from the beginning. Mentions a couple of references, Acts 15:18, Ephesians 1:11. According to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however hard, and he bends them to believe. But the non-elect he leaves in his judgment to their own perversity and hardness. So we get to understand what they're saying when they say those two words, irresistible grace. A man, Edwin H. Palmer, who's a Calvinist author, writes this. He says, God loves certain ones, sends Jesus to die for them, and then sends his Holy Spirit to cause them to accept the sacrifice that Christ has made for them. Well, it's not hard to see how the first phrase doesn't align with Scripture at all. God loves certain ones. He goes on to say how essential the doctrine of irresistible grace is to Calvinism. He says, irresistible means that when God has chosen some to be saved, and when he sends his Spirit to change them from being hateful to being loving, no one can resist him. All that irresistible grace means is that God sends his Holy Spirit to work in the lives of people so that they will definitely and certainly be changed from evil to good people. He, that is man, is never able to choose good, choose God or Christ, because he's in slavery to the devil and his own sinful desires. He has no real freedom. The Holy Spirit must work in an irresistible way. Acceptance of Christ cannot be left partially to man, then all would refuse, and Christ's atonement would have been in vain. Thus, limited atonement points to the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. Without the irresistible grace of God, there could be no foreordination or election, which, of course, are 5 points of Calvinism. Yeah, as we've noted, Calvinism is a logical process, but is based on the false premise of predestination and requires further false doctrines to make it work, just like a circle of lies. Tell one lie, got to tell another lie to fix up, to make the first lie feasible. And so this is the process of Calvinism in its development from T through to P. Without irresistible grace, the Calvinist doctrine falls in a heap. To deny man has a free will is to deny the clear word of God. We see that. John 1:13 is a verse that the Calvinist likes to use to support the doctrine of irresistible grace. However, it doesn't take much study or the passage to come to the conclusion that it rejects that very idea. John 1:12, if you want to turn to John, certainly do so. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, this is one of their main texts that they use, and there's quite a study to go into this, but we won't do that this morning. I'll just mention that there is an addendum. There's some copies out in the front. And there's an addendum here that's called soteriology, and it's born of God, getting John 1, 11 to 13 right. It's about a 4.5 page addendum. There's some copies at the front. If you want it, let me know, and I'll email it to you. It's very helpful because it goes right through this passage in John chapter 1. But with this limited time we have, we'll try and simply simplify this passage. And it's about his own. It's about Israel, who, let's go back into it. He says there, which were born. And it says, born not of blood. And that's referring to being a descendant or a blood relative of Abraham. Remember, this is talking about Israel. This is talking about the Jews. And this not of blood is referring back to the descendancy from Abraham. And then he says, nor of the will of the flesh. Not of one being who pursued or ran after the law so as to merit righteousness, the flesh, the works of the flesh, the works of fulfilling the law. And then he says, nor of the will of man. And it's in the context of a husband's will, being married or in any way connected to the patriarchal head. See, they take this as meaning quite different to what the context is saying. And we see from the context that it's not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. And it's referring, we take that in the context that it's referring to Israel. And as I said, that addendum goes right into a lot deeper and clarifies it for us if you'd like to get hold of that and read it. You know, we all agree that we must be born of God to be saved. But no scripture ever teaches we must be born again in order to gain the moral capacity to believe the gospel, which is the position of the Calvinists. We're not given a new heart so as to confess we used to have a bad heart. That's simply getting the proverbial cart before the horse, isn't it? In fact, the Apostle John clearly states that God gives new life to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, and not to a group of very fortunate individuals chosen for no apparent reason before time began. And, of course, that's what unconditional election is. And in there he says, as in that portion of John chapter 1, it says, as many as received him. Yeah, this phrase is equivalent to the pronouns of what whoever. Webster says, anyone without exception, any person, whatever. And it also aligns with whosoever, which means anyone, any person, whatever. So as many as received him is anyone without exception. And it flings open the door of salvation to both Jews and Gentiles, and that's what the passage is really about. The passage clearly teaches contrary to Calvinism. Verse 7 says, all through him might believe. Verse 9, lighteth every man, bringeth the light into that comes into the world. It's all-inclusive, that passage, that it's through him might believe. And it's referring to all and every man. John 5:24, a verse we know well, says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You know, this verse has been used extensively, hasn't it, in presenting the gospel. And it's a precious verse. And certainly one that I and probably most of you have used when sharing the gospel. And it clearly teaches within itself and in context that he who hears, not just the ear but with the heart, of course, believes Christ, and belief is an action in receiving Christ, has everlasting life. There's no hint of anything other than that this is applying to all who hear and believe. You know, Adam and Eve exercised their free will when they chose to believe a lie, the lie from Satan. And in believing that lie, they chose to reject the word of God. Their sons, Cain and Abel, also exercised their free will. As we read through there, you'll see that. God called upon Cain to consider and to choose, to exercise his free will, to choose that which was right. God gave him a choice, and he rejected God's instruction. It wasn't irresistible. He had a free choice. Genesis 4:7 says, "If thou doest well," God speaking to Cain, "if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Okay, so mix up there, but he's saying that if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And the if there is that he has a choice. Israel as a nation continually exercise their free will, and they exercise their free will, as we read through the account, by mostly rejecting God's word, rejecting him. And occasionally they exercise their free will in believing and accepting and trusting. They chose to reject their Messiah, and Jesus spoke of their unwillingness to come to him. Remember when he was looking over Jerusalem, he said in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You know, Israel as a nation, and certainly as individuals, had the choice. It says, and you would not. You chose not to. Jesus desired, he wanted to gather them together, but they chose not to. What does the word of God say in Isaiah 55:6? "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." That doesn't fit with the Calvinist doctrine, does it? Why would God say that? Well, because we have a free will to choose. Seek ye. Choose to seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Choose ye to call upon him while he is near. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There's no irresistible grace in that teaching there. There is grace, yes. There is man's free will to choose. Let the wicked forsake, and so on. These verses don't fit in with this statement where they said man is never able to choose good, God or Christ. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, he said to the rich young ruler, "Choose." Here's the situation. You choose. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And we get into that. He chose them to be of more value to him than following Christ. The Calvinist claims there is two calls in the Bible. One they say is a general call, and the other the effectual call. The general call is to the unelected who cannot accept it, and the effectual call is to the elect who cannot refuse it. So again, when you commence with a false position, there is no end to the false teaching you have to produce to make it work. There's no such thing as these two calls in Scripture. I'm not suggesting that salvation is a work of man, not in any wise, for it is a work of the Spirit. As Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come unto me, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at that last day. You know, there's no question about the fact that we are not able to make our own salvation. There's no question that we are lost, wicked sinners outside of Christ. And there's no question about the Lord Jesus Christ. No man come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. But the Bible clearly teaches every man is afforded that opportunity. John 12:32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Man has, does, and will continue, sadly, to resist the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51 says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your father did, so do ye." There it is. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. You know, the Jews were exercising their free will when they resisted the Holy Spirit. They crucified Christ, they stoned Stephen. That was them resisting. Ponder, if the elect cannot resist, the lost cannot choose, then no man can be held responsible of the great white throne judgment. Think of that. The elect cannot resist. The lost cannot choose. How can you hold anyone responsible for the great white throne judgment, where everyone's going to come to that judgment who haven't trusted Christ? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." Imagine, this is all the lost of the ages standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been raised up from wherever, from the sea, from wherever, and they are standing there before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's sitting upon this throne of judgment. These are they who preferred their sins to his salvation. These are they who chose, who spurned his grace, and in self-will chose the way that seemeth right unto a man, and which goes on to say, "But the way thereof is death." Those who procrastinated, even though they may have been convicted and challenged of their need of salvation and the judgment of their sin that was coming, but they chose and procrastinated until, for them, the door of mercy was closed. So these are they who were not elected to damnation, but had chosen such. Or else how could they be judged? How could they be standing before the great white throne judgment, before a just and holy God, if they were already predestined to damnation? And by the way, there's a challenge in there. You know, we're told in Hebrews 9:27, is point out that a man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. The man lives, man dies, but there is coming after his death this judgment, this great white throne judgment. This is what this was talking about. And the challenge for us today is that we need to make sure, I don't know everybody's heart there, God knows your heart, make sure that you're not going to be one of those standing before the great white throne judgment. You're going to be one of those who are with the Lord already before that. because this great white judgment, for all those that stand before them, it says what will happen to them, that they will be cast into the lake of fire. Is this judgment a farce? Can God be charged with partiality? Can he be charged with deceit, having deceived these people? Can he be charged with inconsistency? How can God be the perfect, just God, which he is? We know clearly from Scripture that he's revealed himself as perfect in justice, thrice holy God, spoken of in Psalm 72:18 as, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things." This can't be a judgment of those who are already condemned, who are already selected, who are already chosen for damnation. This is a judgment of man who has a free will and has chosen to reject Christ. These weren't elected to damnation. They chose it of their own free will, and it's just as the same. And the saved weren't predestined to salvation either. It certainly is a work of grace. It is certainly a work of the Holy Spirit. It's certainly the work of God in our lives. But the choice is there. But as many as received him, as many as chose to receive him. In John 1:12. Paul states how the Corinthians were saved. 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." We note there, he says in that verse 11, washed, sanctified, justified. Washed, the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Ghost. We're cleansed by washing of water by the word. As we hear the word of God applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And then he says, washed, next word, sanctified, is to be set apart to God in Christ. And this is true of everyone who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then justification, judicially cleared before the throne of God, who has nothing against the one who stands justified before him. The Spirit begins the work, and this work comes, which is the word of God convicting of sin and the need of a Saviour. It's through the word that faith comes, that the sinner can believe and receive Christ, thus being justified from all sin. Romans 10:17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The Calvinist has to reverse this order because it doesn't fit the teaching that man is so dead he can't even hear God's word, let alone respond and believe. So he can't have it in the order that the Scripture has put it. The Scriptures put it clearly, washed, sanctified, justified. They put it round the other way. R.C. Sproul, a well-known Reformed author, of course, completely confuses the simple truth of salvation by grace through faith. He says, "If original sin involves moral inability, as Augustine insisted," and take note again that this reference back to Augustine by the Calvinists is just so indicative of the corrupt foundation that Calvinism is based on. But anyway, as Augustine insisted, then faith can occur only as a result of regeneration, and regeneration can occur only as a result of effectual or irresistible grace. The dead are raised and brought to a state of fides viva, or a living faith, through which they are saved and adopted into the family of God. We see in the scriptures that regeneration comes as a result of faith, not the other way around. Paul shows us the order of salvation. Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He says, you heard the word of truth, you believed, you trusted, which is connected with believing, and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the sequence of salvation. Faith is not a gift given to the elect, but that which is available to all men through the word of God, which under the power of the Holy Spirit is applied to the hearts of men, who can thus respond to the truth of the gospel, to accept or to reject their free choice, the exercising of their God-given free will. John 3:14, as Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, there is the all-embracing. Christ was to be lifted up, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, the false doctrine of irresistible grace is a logical progression from a false assumption that God has not given man a free will. If the sinner, the lost, have no free will, they cannot respond to the invitation of the gospel. And so irresistible grace is the only way any could be saved. Mr. Palmer, again, the Calvinist, writes, the 5 points of Calvinism are dependent on each other. If T is true, so are U, L, I, and P. They all hang or fall together. Yeah? I suggest to you that they all fall. And they do, for they are all the doctrines of men and contrary to the scriptures and contrary to the God of the scriptures. Okay, so why do we address our Calvinism? Why do we even spend the time on it that we have been doing and shortly should just finish off? It's a doctrine which I believe we must face, for it touches some of the most important foundational biblical truth, and it affects how we as Christians understand and speak the gospel, as well as how we perceive the very person of God. So it's central to the gospel. It's central to the character of God. May I quote David Cloud in his book, in his article, The Calvinism Debate, Part 1 of 2. And I recommend you might read that and get it online. The Calvinism Debate, David Cloud, and there's Parts 1 and 2. He says, few things have hindered biblical evangelism more than Calvinism. It almost killed the Baptist churches of England in the 18th and early 19th century. Among Calvinists, evangelism is done in spite of Calvinism, not because of it. Why would any Christian or Christian assembly obey the Great Commission to preach the gospel and teach all nations if God gives salvation to the elect prior to them hearing the gospel? No need to spend time witnessing, distributing tracts, holding evangelistic conferences or mission trips. No need for missionaries to go overseas, for God calls the elect independent of the preaching of the word of God. That's the position. And evangelistic Calvinists really is a contradiction of his own teaching. And I respect the men and women who hold that position. I certainly don't agree with the doctrine, but give them due respect. But even men like the great Spurgeon, and no man's great, of course, as I said before, there are faithful men who serve a great God. But even Spurgeon a great intellect, a great orator, and I'm nothing compared to these intellectual giants and so on. And but the scripture's so clear, isn't it? You know, Spurgeon, in his conflicted position, and it was a conflicting position that he took, is talking out of both sides of his mouth at the same time, really, simultaneously. And he's saying two different things, two different teachings. And he portrays God and his word as confusion. Truth is truth. Error is error. Ne'er the twain shall meet. Spurgeon's claim that, you know, this is truth and this is truth and one day they meet is intellectual gobbledygook, I think. it's just confusion. God is not a God of confusion. Thomas Armitage wrote, William Carey's inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. This was, William Carey's book was published in 1792. It found very few readers and produced very little effect. To most of the Baptists, his views were visionary and to some even wild, in open conflict with God's sovereignty. At a meeting of ministers where the senior, Ryland, presided, Carey proposed that at the next meeting they discuss the duty of attempting to spread the gospel among the heathen. J. Ryland, shocked, sprang to his feet and ordered Carey to sit down. He said to him, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without you, your aid or mine." So we see the effects of the Calvinist doctrine. And if a Calvinist is true to his doctrine, he won't be an evangelist. He can't say to someone that Jesus Christ died for you. He doesn't know. You know, Calvinism is not a new instrument of the enemy. He's used it effectively for many decades. But today, okay, you say, why are we looking at it? Well, we do need to look at it. We do need to know about it. We do need to be aware of it. And we do need to boldly stand against it because it's still out there and gaining grounds, sadly, amongst fundamental Christians. So I trust we understand a little bit about irresistible grace. Marvellous grace, wonderful grace, yes, but not irresistible grace, because man, God has given man a free will to choose. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the grace you have shown to us, the grace that Lord Jesus Christ has lifted up, that grace that he drew all men unto him. And Father, we thank you for your gracious work through the Holy Spirit and through the power of your word that revealed to us your wonderful gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It revealed to us our sinful and hopeless state and revealed to us the way of salvation that we could receive Christ. We know there's no works that we have done that would attain our salvation. And even in that, it's not works, Father. We thank you for the wonderful gift you've given to us for eternal life. We know that your grace continues on day by day. Father, your mercies are new every morning. Father, your faithfulness is great. And your graciousness day to day is extended toward us. How we thank you, Father, for that. But Father, we see these false doctrines of man, so contrary to the wonderful truth of your word. Father, may we not be swayed by them. May we not be deterred. May we stand fast to what you have shown to us as the truth of your word. Father, we pray for those who are caught up in these false doctrines. Lord, you open up their eyes to see the wonders of the truth of your word. We pray that you'll help us to remember these things, Father, that we might be used of you to your glory. And we ask our Saviour's precious name. Amen. And don't forget, if you do want that addendum, just send me a text or an email and I'll shoot it off to you. Thank you.